Matthew chapter 5. We already looked at one concept in the whole aspect of loving our enemies. For purposes of title, simply calling this Love Your Enemies Some More. Because I think it's a challenge to continue to love our enemies. But the first sermon addressed the concept of loving our enemies while maintaining truth. Holding on to that concept of truth while at the same time loving our enemies in the midst of it. There was a story in the Sunshine magazine. It was about a professor of psychology. And it illustrates how difficult it is to love others, although he had no children of his own. Whenever this particular individual saw a neighbor scolding his child for some wrongdoing, he would respond to them. This is not usually the kind of neighbor that you want, right? But he would respond to them and he would say, "You should love your boy, not punish him." Obviously, he was very popular in the neighborhood. And one hot summer afternoon, the professor was doing several hours of work. He was doing some repair work on a concrete driveway leading to his garage. And after several hours of this work, he laid down the trowel. He wiped the perspiration from his forehead. He started to the house, and just then, out of the corner of his eye, he saw a mischievous little boy putting his foot into the fresh cement. And he rushed over and he grabbed the lad and he was about to put him over his knee when another neighbor leaned out of his window and said, "Watch it, Professor, don't you remember, you must love the child." And he yelled back furiously, "I do love him in the abstract, but not in the concrete." I couldn't resist. I think we all understand the challenge that it is to love people properly. And this certainly goes for people that are easy to love. It is doubly hard for people that are hard to love. It becomes very difficult when these people actually make efforts to be our enemies. And this is why passages like Matthew chapter 5 ring out with such clarity and conviction. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse number 43. Jesus there says, "You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be you therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." The first thing that Jesus does is he addresses really a misrepresentation that is there, and he's correcting this misrepresentation that's there. And this might catch us off guard because we live in a society and we live in a culture that ultimately, I don't know that I've heard somebody say we should love our neighbor but hate our enemy. Now, do I think that there might be some that have that mentality? Certainly there may have been, but Jesus is actually addressing that distinct phrase that was there. Where do we find this located? Turn with me back to Leviticus 19. As near as I can tell, Leviticus, of course, 19 is going to deal with one side of it. And the question remains, where's the other side? Is it really there? Was that really part of what Scripture said? Or was that just something that people made up? Leviticus 19, verse number 17. Here we have some of the law. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people. But thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. And of course, Jesus took this and he boiled down the entire Old Testament law to include those two commandments, right? Love God and love others. Love your neighbor as yourself. Where do we find this concept of hating your enemy? Is that in the law? Have you ever heard of the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth? Now, potentially, that's what was being referred to. Perhaps it was something a little bit more definitive, like Deuteronomy 23. Deuterony 23, verse number 3 through 6. Again, Deuteronomy, the second telling of the law. What does it record? An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even to their 10th generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. You think about that. 10 generations of Moabites could not enter into the congregation. Verse 4, because they met you not with bread and with water in the way when you came forth out of Egypt, and because they hired against thee Balaam, the son of Beor, of Pethor, of Mesopotamia, to curse thee. Nevertheless, the Lord thy God would not hearken unto Balaam, but the Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing unto thee, because the Lord thy God loved thee. Thou shalt not seek their peace, nor their prosperity, all thy days forever. So we see some things in the Old Testament that were, kind of tough. If you're looking at a 10th generation, and if the command is, don't seek their peace or their prosperity, I mean, we could maybe understand where a teacher of the law might look at that and say, God says, love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. Because that's kind of what the law might be come across as saying. And this is what Jesus is combating. Is he is saying, no, you're not understanding it properly. So let's go back to Matthew 5 and say, okay, how does Jesus understand this? Then verse 43, he says, you've heard it said, verse 44, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you, and persecute you. So I'd like to bring up just several points. First, loving your enemies means hating the right thing. Now, when we think about full and complete love, is it fair to say that it includes an aspect of hate? In other words, can I love my children properly if I do not hate anything that's going to destroy them? So if we look at it from the standpoint of what love really entails, that if we're going to love something in the way that God intends, that means that we're going to hate anything that is contrary to that. For instance, how many of you have ever come across a dog that you were attempting to be nice to, but that dog thought that you were doing something untoward, something that was not nice to their master, and they started to hate you? Ever been there? And that dog does what? He's very possessive. Now you say, okay, well, wait a second, Pastor, I'd like to take you to task on the concept that we're talking about instincts, not emotions in animals. And I actually agree with you completely. But yet I do think that it's safe to say that at the very least, animals were created with what looks like love. And that love includes an intense hatred of anything that pushes against the one that they love. And when we consider this whole concept of love, I think we have to understand this element that is there. That when Jesus says that we are to love our enemies, that we have to wrestle with the concept of, okay, if we're supposed to love our enemies, what is it that we're supposed to hate? Turn to Romans chapter 12. A crucial passage for this particular discussion. Romans chapter 12, verse number 9. Verse number 9, let love be without dissimulation. Anybody know what dissimulation means? Let love be unhypocritical, or let love be positively, let love be genuine. Don't be a hypocrite with your love. And look what comes next. Abhor that which is evil. Can we say it this way? Hate that which is evil. Okay, so Romans 12:9 says, if you want to have pure, undiluted, genuine love, then you must hate evil. And I think we have to be willing to wrap our arms around that. And let me put it into these very practical terms. Is it possible for me to say, I love my wife above everything else in this world other than God, and not be offended when somebody attacks her? And not be upset when someone takes her character and maligns it? And not be upset when someone does something even more insidious than that, that is not just a verbal attack, not just a physical attack maybe, but is actually something that is going to destroy her. In other words, as a husband that is most interested in my wife drawing close to the Lord, should I not have a level of hate for anything that is going to destroy her spiritually? That I would look at something like that and say, I don't want any part of that, and I despise that, and I will fight that to the death. And yet sometimes I wonder if we can say the same about our God. Do we love God to the point that when He's denounced, when He's maligned, when His character is cast to the side, that we love Him so much that we hate those things that would destroy Him? That I think this is important when we consider this whole concept of how do we love our enemies. Turn with me to John chapter 2. I think we see Jesus demonstrating this in John chapter 2. And I love the Old Testament reference that is made here, the connections, the dots that are connected. John chapter 2, verse number 12. It says, after this, he, Jesus, went down to Capernaum, he and his mother, his brother, his disciples. And they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the changers' money and he overthrew the tables. And he said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. Now, I think it's fair for us to look at that and say, what was Jesus' motivation? Was it hate? Or was it love? Isn't it fair to say that Jesus' motivation was love for His Father? That as he looked at what they were doing, and really we could even say it's more than just love for His Father, but it's also love for other people. Because why? Because the temple was designed to be a place where people were able to come and commune with God. And instead, the religious leaders of the day had made it a place of commerce. And they made it a place where people were coming who were, you know, broken reeds, shaken in the wind, and they were coming for solace with God. And what happened to those bruised and broken reeds? The religious leaders of the day fleeced them of their money. And Jesus was incensed. Why? Because He loved God that much. And He loved people that much. It wasn't that He hated the money changers. It was that He hated what it was doing to the people that He loved. And I think this is important for our understanding of how we are to love our enemies. Because notice that next verse that we have, verse 17. His disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thy house hath eaten me up. You know what that's from? That is from Psalm 69. Turn with me to Psalm 69. Do you know what's important about Psalm 69? Psalm 69 is one of those imprecatory psalms. It's one of those psalms that calls upon God to send down punishment upon God's enemies. So here's the disciples that they're seeing Jesus loving God and loving others so much that he scourges the people that are there and drives them out of the temple. And the disciples go, that sounds like one of those psalms that I read. You know, that's exactly what it was. And who else was reading those psalms? Jesus. Jesus was assuming that in his life. Jesus was correlating his life to the Psalms. Look at Psalm 69. I'm not going to read the passage that they're referencing. I'm going to instead read verse 22 down through 28. Because here is part of the imprecation. Here is part of, you know, the attack of the imprecatory Psalms. Let me put it that way, because I'm not sure that that other word is a word. Psalm 69, verse 22. It says, "Let their table become a snare before them." Okay, that's just... Is this loving our enemies? Is that what's happening here? Is this what it looks like? "And that they should have... And that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened that they see not. And make their loins, their knees continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them. And let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate. And let none dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom thou hast smitten. And they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous." Whoa. Do you understand how maybe the religious leaders of the day looked and said, "Old Testament says, love thy neighbor and hate thy enemy"? But here is Jesus, who is able to marry the two concepts. And I think this is the tough stuff that we need to do battle with. Because we understand that it's one thing to say we ought to love everybody and not desire anything bad to come upon them. But understand, what do we do with people who want bad to come upon those that we do love? In other words, if there are enemies of God, do we want them not to be treated as enemies? Do we want them not to suffer the consequences of their action? Do we want to ultimately not defend the God who we love? And I say, no, that's not what love your enemies means. Okay, so this is the first thing that I want to point out to you. That when Jesus says, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you, what he's not saying is, don't hate sin. He's not even saying, don't hate the sinner. He's not even saying that. He is marrying the two concepts. He is tying them together. The first thing that we need to examine in our own life on a practical level is my relationship with my God strong enough that I'm willing to defend him? Or do I not even love him that much? That, I think, is a challenge that is there for us. That needs to be embraced. But the second thing that Jesus points out is that loving your enemies means actively loving them. And so the verse that I just read, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you. Jesus calls us to take action with an intent to bless those who are evil to us. And we could ask the question, why? And I think he answers it in verse 45 when he says, that, so that, you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. And what's his point? He says, if you want to look like your Father, if you want to act like your Father, then you need to be willing to do verse 44. You need to be willing to bless and give and pray your enemies. That's what you need to be willing to do. And this is not some sort of reverse psychology on them, that we're supposed to pray for our enemies, but really we aren't supposed to like them or hope for anything good to happen to them. That we're supposed to love them with the hope that that's going to actually change them. I'm saying that's not really where we want to put all of our apples in that case. According to the Associated Press account, I don't know how much this is true. I pulled it off the internet. Perhaps this is true. In September 1994, Cindy Hartman of Conway, Arkansas, walked into her house to answer her phone, and she was confronted by a burglar. And he ripped the phone cord out of the wall, and he ordered her into a closet, and she dropped to her knees and asked the burglar if she could pray for him. She said, "I want you to know that God loves you, and I forgive you. And the burglar stopped in his tracks and he apologized for what he had done. And then he yelled out the door to a woman in a pickup truck. Says, we got to unload all this. This is a Christian home and a Christian family. We can't do this to them. And as Hartman remained on her knees, the burglar returned the furniture he had taken from her home, took the bullets out of his gun, handed the gun to Hartman, and walked out of the door. Say, did that really happen? Say, I don't know. It seems a little bit too tailor-made for this type of a scenario. This is not the only message that has ever been preached on praying for your enemies. But here's my point. Is that what we're looking for when we pray for our enemies? Is that what we're trying to accomplish? That kind of idea that if we pray for our enemies, they will not harm us? That what we're trying to do in praying for our enemies is try to get our life to become even? To try to keep the conflict and the difficulty that they're bringing into our life away? In other words, here's somebody who's being our enemy, and maybe it's a coworker, or maybe it's a family member, or maybe it's a neighbor, or maybe it's, you know, whoever it might be. And yet, when we pray for them, what are we trying to do? Are we just looking for that peace? Is that what Jesus is saying that we ought to do? And really, it's not, right? Because what God is saying, what Jesus is saying is that you ought to be like your Father. So what does the Father do? Look at verse 45. That you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. God blesses evil people and good people. Now that kind of runs contrary to our own sin nature, doesn't it? Where we look at people who are enemies and we say, you know what, they deserve everything they get and a little bit more. Because they are earning to themselves, you know, harsh times and difficult things. And I would say that's not the model that Jesus calls to in the concept of loving our enemies. And we could come up with more illustrations of how loving our enemy ultimately changed the circumstance. But friend, that's not the motive to do it. The motive to do it isn't to try to get a particular circumstance. It isn't to try to get peace in the conflict. Why do we love our enemies? We're supposed to love our enemies so we can be like God. Let me ask you this. Have all of God's enemies forsaken their ways and turned towards Him? No. No way. Does He still bless them? You know, Jesus modeled this well for us in Luke chapter 22, verse number 36, a passage that's familiar to you. Jesus is up on the cross. He has lived His life on planet Earth. And He has been brought to the cross. He is ultimately there upon the cross. He is dying. And I have the wrong passage. It's not Luke 22, 36. But Jesus is up on the cross and He makes the comment where He pleads with the Father. And He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Acts chapter 3, verse 17, we find Luke recording that part of what he meant was that they did not understand who He was. So what is Jesus doing when He asks for forgiveness? I'm suggesting that what He's doing is He's recognizing that they acted in ignorance. They didn't understand who He was. But understand that when He says that, He's acknowledging that they were still guilty. In other words, does somebody need to be forgiven if they have never sinned? No. They don't. So they had sin. What was their sin? Well, they were killing God's Son. That was their sin. And was it a real sin? Yes. Did they understand what they were doing? No. And you say, okay, well, why was Jesus asking God to forgive them? And I would say it's the same reason that Jesus prayed for us. That ultimately, what does the entire world need? The entire world needs to understand their sin and bow the knee in order to be forgiven. And that's what Jesus is praying for. That even these enemies who were killing Him, He was asking the Father to be willing to forgive them. He was praying for them. So that prayer of Jesus, it declares guilt for them. But it also offers forgiveness. And so we go back to Matthew 5 and we ask that question, okay, if that's the case, is this all a show? Or did Jesus really expect us to act with grace and to genuinely seek the blessing and the good of our enemies? I think the answer is fairly self-evident, since it comes from the one who says that our yes should be yes and our no should be no. And so when he tells us that we ought to bless them that curse us, do good to them that hate us, and pray for them which despise us, he does not source that in our desire to get a positive outcome. He sources it in our desire to be like our Father. And friends, I would say that is inherently valuable. That's reason enough. It doesn't matter how your enemy responds, you can still be like God. Wow. You can be like your Father. Wow. That's powerful. And ultimately, we can stand before the throne of God in the final day, and we can hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Not because we managed to get all of the conflict in our life to iron out, but rather because we're able to image God effectively. So what ought we to pray for our enemies? John Piper uses the Lord's Prayer to highlight some things to pray for our enemies. I thought this was an interesting way to do it. I'm not saying that this is biblically sound in the sense that this is what Jesus is saying in Matthew 5, but it's an interesting way to think through it. We know the Lord's Prayer. We're familiar with that. At least I believe you are. How does he apply this? He puts it this way. We should ask God that our enemy first and foremost come to hallow God's name, that he value God above all and reverence him and admire him in proportion to God's worth. Man, that's a great prayer to pray for your enemy, isn't it? That God would open up his eyes to what is truly valuable in our life, in this world. What a difference that would make. He continues and says, we should pray that our enemy would come under the sway of God's kingly rule. Thy kingdom come. And that ultimately, God would exert his authority to make our enemy his loyal subject. What a wonderful prayer. We should pray that our enemy would love to do the will of God in the way that the angels of heaven do. We should pray that God would supply our enemy with all of the physical resources of food and clothing and shelter and education and healthcare and transportation, etc., that they need in order to fulfill God's calling in their life. And this is taking a higher approach to praying for our enemies, isn't it? We have a hard time getting past the hurt that they've done, the difficult things that they have done to us. And he ends, you know, he ends with a couple. We should pray that his sins would be forgiven and that he would be a forgiving person. And we should pray that God would protect him from temptation and the destructive power of the devil. So those are good, practical ways. I'm not saying that we need to take the Lord's Prayer and every time that's what we should pray through. But I love the practical nature of it, that this becomes a way for us to think through what is best for my enemy that's going to bring God glory. And that this is what is meant when he says here in verse 44, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you. Our motivation is not to iron out the conflict per se, but rather to demonstrate the image of Christ in us. And then the action is to actually seek their good, to actually pursue after that. Loving our enemies also means putting on long suffering. Another way that we can demonstrate our Father. Verse 46 says, "For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so?" Can we then say that we ought to love the sinner and hate the sin? And I would say, yes, that's a true statement. But I do think that adding some clarification is helpful in that regard, because we look at this concept of loving the sinner but hating the sin. You know, there are times that there isn't a distinction made in Scripture. One of them I read, Psalm 69, that talked about hating actually the wicked person. And you say, how do we wrap our arms around this? Look at Matthew chapter 15. Here's our Lord Jesus, Matthew chapter 15, verse number 10. Loving our enemies means putting on long suffering. Matthew chapter 15, verse 10. He called the multitude, said unto him, hear and understand, not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man. So this is just truth, right? This goes back to the first message where we say we need to love our enemies, but that doesn't mean we give up truth. Okay, so then verse number 12. Then came his disciples and said unto him, knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? Said, you spoke truth, but some people were offended. Is that loving your enemy? And what does Jesus say? Verse 13. But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Wow. Okay, so here Jesus says what? Back away from them. Let them be. And what is he doing? Can I suggest that he's demonstrating long-suffering? Can I suggest this? That what he is doing, even as the Son of God, is he is not being the one to execute wrath upon that person. You know, Scripture says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. And friends, so many times with our enemies, we desire to be the judge and the jury. But the reality is that we're not. And that what we are called to, we can pray for God to be the judge. That's the imprecatory Psalms. But yet, I don't believe that it's within our purview. It is within that which God has given us to do, to be the ones who execute that. In other words, we should exercise long-suffering and let God deal out the wrath. And that is not a bad position to be in. Because ultimately, if we decide to take that upon our shoulders, if we decide that we're going to be the one who executes the wrath, then ultimately, we have to be responsible to do it rightly. Wow. Do you even know enough to do it rightly? Do you have enough power to do it rightly? This is why loving our enemies means that we need to put on long suffering. The same way that God does in 2 Peter 3:9, where it says that he is waiting, that he is exercising long suffering so that more people can come to repentance. And we need to be willing to let God be the one who executes the judgment over our enemies. What should we be doing? We should be doing Matthew 5:44, loving them, pouring out blessing upon them, and being long-suffering. Finally, loving your enemies means putting on compassion. Back in Matthew 5, verse 48, the last part, he says, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which in heaven is perfect. So it draws back to this concept. Be a children, be a child of your Father. Verse 48, he ties it up with a bow. And he says, be like your Father. Be what? Perfect. And what's that word there? It's a word that's used quite a bit in the New Testament. And it's the idea of being fully developed in a moral sense. And so what? How are we supposed to be fully developed in this sense? Ephesians chapter 2. I'm suggesting one of the ways is that we put on compassion. That as we consider others, our enemies, we recognize the truth of that gospel fact that you and I did not earn our salvation. And if we did not earn our salvation, then ultimately, we have been given a gift, and we ought to hope and pray that others would be given the same gift. And even our enemies, our only enemies, because they have not been given the gift that we have. And if I didn't earn it, I should earnestly pray that God would give it to them. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, you hath he quickened who were, what? Dead in trespasses and sins. Where in times past he walked according to the course of this world. Which means what? We are enemies with God. Verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation, our way of life in times past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherein he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And what a glorious truth that sometimes we forget when we deal with other mean-spirited people in our life. Forgetting that we were that as well. That without God's grace, we would be an enemy. We would continue to be an enemy of God. And loving our enemies means we put on compassion. Perhaps one of the most powerful illustrations of this is Corrie ten Boom. You've heard this probably before. But she shares this story in her book, The Hiding Place. She says this, "It was a church service in Munich that I saw him. The former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly it was all there. The room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's pain-blanched face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. 'How grateful I am for your message, Frau Lynn,' he said. 'To think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away.' And his hand was thrust out to shake mine." Wow. How do you deal with that? How do you forgive that? How do you love that? I don't even like the way he approached her. That bothers me. And I'm not even Corrie ten Boom. Says, "And I, who had preached so often to the people of the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. And I took his hand. Most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, a current passed through me, and love sprang in my heart for this stranger." She ends, "When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself." Say, dear friend, that is a powerful impact for me as I consider people that I wrestle with, that I struggle with, that I view in a negative way. And I ask the question, am I willing to put on compassion for them? Am I willing to put myself in their position? And what's their position? If they're an unbeliever, and most of the time many of our enemies as believers are unbelievers, if they're an unbeliever, then they are simply a sinner that stands in need of God's grace. Just like me, there's no difference. Other than God has already graced me. Shouldn't that make me more willing to love them? Shouldn't that make me act like a child of my Father? May God help us to love our enemies. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, our hearts stir within us as we consider some of the difficult things that you have called people to in this world. And Lord, we think of Nazi Germany. We think of Corrie ten Boom. We think of the tremendous difficulties that many, many people went through. And Father, we also can see maybe most clearly in those instances, we can see the image of you. And your love shines as a beacon against a world that shakes their head, that looks at it and says it is foolishness. But Lord, it's because they do not know your cross. Father, help us as people who have been saved, as people who our sins have been forgiven and lifted from our shoulder has been the weight of those sins and the consequences of it. Father, help us to be the type of people who are willing to put up with difficulty and hardship in order to love others in the way that you do. Help us to understand it and to live it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.